All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation, continuing our series through the last book in our Bibles. Today, we're looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This is the letter from Jesus to the church in Smyrna. Revelation 2, 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would teach us, that we would understand your word and delight in it, that it would give us courage and boldness, that you would use this passage and others to strengthen our faith so that we do not lose hope and give up, but persevere for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. When do you feel like giving up? Because we all give up at some point on some things, right? And sometimes giving up is funny, like when a kid rage quits some game that he's losing at because he can't beat his opponent. That's funny. I'm not talking about that kind of quitting. We all quit games. But even then, like, why do you quit that game? You quit that game because you've lost any hope that you can win, right? That's why you're so frustrated. I can't win. You're beating me. It's no fun. I don't have a chance, so I'm out. That's why people tend to quit. We quit when the resistance against us is so great that we don't see any hope of relief. We quit when we know we're done. Like there is nothing left for us to do because there is nowhere for us to go. There is no hope of change. There is no hope of relief. There's no hope of freedom. So we quit, or at least we're tempted to quit. Some of you are tempted to quit your vocation. And sometimes that's the right thing to do. And sometimes you're tempted to quit your marriage. And sometimes you're tempted to quit life altogether. Many of you know the pain of losing someone that you care about because they quit. And they get to that point where they simply can't see any way out, no relief, no hope. They've lost any semblance of direction that would afford them an opportunity to find victory. And so they quit. Jesus writes this brief letter to the church in Smyrna because he anticipates, he knows, they are going to be tempted to quit. Because what they are facing in their city, in their culture, is simply too much for most people to handle. And so here is the principle that I want us to hold on to that might not sound all that inviting on the front end, but I hope you'll warm up to it as we get to the end. The principle is this: it's the crown of life that is our hope in a life of suffering. The crown of life, which Jesus promises to his people who persevere, that is the current hope in a life of suffering. So to understand this letter, we're going to look at it in three basic parts. We're going to look at the sender, Jesus, right? He identifies himself. He describes himself a bit in verse 8. Then we're going to look at the suffering of the church in this particular city in verses 9 and 10. And then in verses 10 and 11, we're going to consider the crown of life, what Jesus holds out for his people. First, Jesus in verse 8, he is the one sending this letter, like writing this letter, speaking this letter to a particular church in a particular time. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. This is a letter from Jesus to the church. And now this is, in a sense, always the case. All of Scripture is a letter from God to his people. It is all from the Lord to us to understand. And so when we are reading the Scripture, we have to remind ourselves who the author is. Because yes, while it is true, there are many authors, 40 or so authors who made up Scripture, different people writing in different times, who had different experiences and whatnot. But we know that the ultimate author behind all of it, guiding those writers, was God. And Jesus, before he says what he needs to say to this church going through a particular kind of problem, he says, just recognize who it is that's talking to you. I am the first and the last. I am the one who died and came to life. He wants us to know who he is and what he has done. I know we know it. He knows we know it, but we need to rehear it. We need to relearn it. We need to remind ourselves or be reminded of the character and the work of our Savior. Jesus says of himself, I am the first and the last. It's a title he claims for himself, which is pretty bold because this is a claim of deity. The Lord, our God, is first and last. And yet it's ascribed to Jesus throughout the book of Revelation. It's also ascribed to the Father. Really, if you look at in Isaiah, there are a few different places in which the Lord is called the first and the last. But listen to Isaiah 44, starting in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. The Lord makes it very plain here, doesn't he? He's like, listen, I am the only one. There is no other God. All these false gods, all these little gods, let them tell you what's going to happen. Let them tell you the beginning from the end. They can't do it. There is only one. And yet here is Jesus saying, I am the first and the last. I have all power and authority. Jesus stands above all other beings. This is why it's not off-putting when Jesus says things like he says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That sounds elitist and arrogant and wrong. It really rubs people the wrong way, like, whoa, I guess nobody can go to God except through you, Jesus. Is that what you're saying? That is exactly what Jesus is saying, because he is the first and the last. He is the Lord, our God. He is the only one who could have made atonement. He's the only one who did make atonement. So yes, Jesus identifies himself as the sovereign ruler, maker, beginning, and end, who fills all in all. But he also moves out of his very nature and his person. He starts to talk about his fundamental work. Talks about what he did. I am he who died and came to life. First his person, now his work. We need to be reminded of both, that he is worthy of all worship and adoration, of joyful obedience or compliance. We need to know that he is gracious and kind and forgiving. We need to be reminded that he is love. We need to remember again and again that Jesus died for my sins. Like, you must remember that. You have to go back. Honestly, why do you think Jesus has us observe the Lord's Supper when we gather? It's so that we will not drift from this idea that my sins have been atoned for by Jesus. He had me in mind when he suffered on the cross to pay for my specific sins and crimes. The ones that I committed 40 years ago, the ones that I've committed today, the ones that I will commit tomorrow. We are reminded that he rose in victory, that he beat death, that he cured the curse. Jesus introduces himself very briefly to say, this is who I am. This is Jesus. your sovereign Savior. And your understanding of Jesus will impact how you interact with his words, right? If you're married, you know what it's like, because this happens both ways. You can say something to your spouse that's really spot on and smart and worthy of writing down, and they will disregard it. But some other joker says the same exact thing, and they'll be like, oh, did you hear what this person said? And they'll like, oh, wow. And it might be because they're hearing it with fresh ears. It might be because you're joking around and you talk a lot as a spouse. You don't always say the right things. But when somebody who is known for putting out wisdom and whatnot, they are ready to listen. I've said things before. I can think of things that I've said that were pretty good. But I talk a lot. So not everything has the same weight. But when a teacher or a preacher that Jen really admires says the same thing, it tends to stick a little more, because all she hears from them is the straight dope, the really good stuff. She hears me talking about all kinds of crazy things all day, so it's a little bit different. We understand that this is Jesus, who is first and last sovereign God, yet who humbled himself to die on the cross for me and raise from the dead for me, that I might be reconciled to God and be a part of his family and his kingdom. And now he's going to say something to me. I'm gonna listen. I'm gonna be careful here, because it's way too easy for us to get bored with the Bible. It's way too easy for us to listen. I can tell you, I can read the word one day and be overwhelmed that God has spoken, and it's actually his word, and it's his word to us, it's his word to me, and I just devour it. I'm so hungry. But then there are other days when I read it and I just honestly I'm like, not really feeling it today. What's going on here? This is kind of sort of a boring passage, really. I don't really know what to do with this. And oftentimes, the fundamental disconnect is that we are forgetting that before this is a book that is supposed to be dissected and studied and everything, it is first and fundamentally God's word to us. We need to be careful with it. We need to read it. We need to take it in. We need to read it with hope and optimism, because God's word never returns to itself without creating an impact and bringing about change. This is our Savior. Now, he's about to speak, and what he says to this particular church in this particular time is that, I know about your suffering. You know, he knows what's going on because he is the Lord. He knows all. But he knows it particularly well because Jesus dwells with his church. And in this case, they're in a place called Smyrna. Smyrna was a beautiful city. Never been there. I only read about it. Beautiful city, harbor city, commerce, trade. It's a metropolis. Like back in the day, Paul's day or John's day here, 250,000 people. It was a nice place. The kind of place with the great weather. It is the opposite of what we're experiencing right now, right? Warm, but a cool breeze coming off the water. Beautiful buildings and architecture and interesting culture and all this stuff. It's the kind of place you definitely want to vacation, probably want to move. And yet, it wasn't so great for a segment of the population who did live there, because they followed Jesus. And for them, it was very difficult. It was difficult because politically, it was a Roman city. And there was Roman gods to worship and temples. The temple for Roma was built there. I think the first one, the temple for Roma. Roma is a Roman goddess. There was emperor worship happening there, where you had to worship the Roman emperor. So this, combined with a subset of different religions who were all kind of tolerated, made it difficult for Christians, because they would not bend the knee. They would not follow the rules of worshiping a man or a false god. They held to their confession and they suffered for it. So Jesus says, I know your tribulation. And we can just stop for a minute to recognize how helpful that is, that Jesus does know. Because you know what it's like when you're suffering and you have questions and don't have answers, and you're getting a little frustrated and maybe fearful and maybe even angry at God, because you wonder, do you even see what I'm going through here? Because I'm praying and I'm asking and I'm not sensing any relief. I don't see you doing anything. Jesus assures them, listen, I know you're going through it. I know it's bad. I know. You are not out of my sight. You are not out of my care. I am with you. And he calls it tribulation. This is not annoyance. This is not inconvenience. These people do not have the luxury of engaging in a culture war to try to win back America to Christian values. They are on the outs. They are aliens and strangers in a foreign land who worship and follow a king in a different kingdom. And they are suffering because of their allegiance to him. This tribulation word, it means that they are experiencing oppression and persecution. The culture itself was hostile to Christianity. The government was hostile to Christianity. Smyrna. Church history people might know the name Polycarp. Raise your hand if you ever heard of Polycarp. The rest of you think it's a blend of fabric for uncomfortable shirts or something, probably. That's what it sounds like to me, Polycarp. Polycarp was a pastor, church leader, called him bishop, and he was the bishop of Smyrna. In fact, at the time of this letter being written, he was in that church. He was in that church. Eventually, he is the bishop in Smyrna, head pastor guy at the church. And persecution increases, it intensifies, and they want him to renounce Christ, the leader of the church. That's just easier, right? You just cut off the head, the body dies. So they go, we'll just go for him. Get him to recant, get him to renounce Christ and pledge allegiance to the emperor. And Polycarp, well, he's 86. I'm tired at 48. 86? I don't think Polycarp was all that tired. I think Polycarp was deriving his hope and his confidence and his joy from Jesus and the crown of life that we're going to talk about here in a minute, because they eventually put him to the test and they said, hey, you're going to renounce Jesus or you're going to die. And he refuses to do it. They are going to burn him alive. And Polycarp's famous for saying this before they set him on fire. 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And they took the life of the old man. This is Smyrna. Jesus knows their tribulation. He knows that it's bad. And their poverty, he says. And this word for poverty means real destitution. It doesn't mean like, well, they're poor, but they got like, you know, the iPhone 11 and two cars. Like, poor, poor. No source of income. And this was probably a result of the tribulation. In other words, they're going through difficulties, persecution, and oppression. And the society, the government, the culture, all of it works together to oppress these Christians. And what's happening is they're getting fined, or they're losing their jobs, or their goods are being taken from them because they won't renounce Christ. So they wind up poor. It's not just that Jesus was only saving the poor people. It's that all of them continued to be oppressed in such a way that they lost their standing in society. Their jobs, their friends. Jesus says, I know your poverty, but then he says, but you're rich. He can't let it go. He knows that he needs to remind them. Like, listen, if you're poor, you know it. It's over everything. It is the blanket that you're wrapped in. And Jesus says, listen, but you're literally poor, but you are spiritually and really rich. Because you have the treasures of heaven and eternal life. And yes, that might not sound like much, but as we're going to see, it makes a difference between life and death in this life. Now, Jesus talks about this in Matthew, this idea of blessing those who are spiritually poor, right? Which is a relationship to spiritual wealth that we receive from God. But then also at the end of these Beatitudes, he says this, blessed are you, blessed, right? Made happy, enriched. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets and the prophets who were before you. There is real, though spiritual, wealth that the believer has in Jesus. And some of it we experience now in part, others we won't receive until the end. But Jesus reminds them, in their poverty, you are rich. And he also says, I understand that you're being slandered. I know the slander that you are receiving. Specifically, he says that it is from those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In other words, the group that is slandering these Christians, and by the way, the reason you would slander people like this is maybe, let's just say, the Christians are at odds with the whole value system and religious culture of a particular city, and you want them gone. Get out of my neighborhood. Well, how do we do this? Whether good motives, bad motives, like if you want some people out of your community, what do? Well, you start lying about them, gossiping about them, spreading rumors about them. This will do a couple of things. One, it turns everybody else around them against them, whether these things are true or not, because they're going to believe them. The second thing that it might do is hopefully, in the minds of the people spreading the lies, it gets the authorities involved because they hear these slanderous remarks about them eating children or whatever, and they come in to take them away or arrest them. Or at the very least, it will move the city, it'll move the neighbors to do violence against them and push them out socially. So they're doing this, and the group that's doing this is a Jewish group. And Jesus says, listen, they're appealing to their Jewish heritage as they're doing this to you, but they are not really Jews. Because they're identifying their ethnicity, right? Their background, which is Judaism and being Jewish, with what true Judaism is. So Jesus is not saying Judaism is satanic. He's saying this particular group of Jews who are persecuting the church, they are motivated by or influenced by satanic power. It is a synagogue of Satan. Now, he gets very specific with them and says that this suffering that you are experiencing is about to intensify. And he says in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Don't be afraid, but be faithful to death. Don't be afraid, but know that some of you are going to die. Jesus is preparing them for what's next. And when he says, listen, some of you are going to be thrown in prison, he's dealing with a very specific group of people in a specific time. So yes, this is about to happen to some of them. But he wants them to know that as it is true that there are evil, wicked people doing bad things in the world coming against you Christians. Yes. But know that behind them are satanic powers, because it is the devil that will ultimately throw them in prison. He's the one who's responsible for this. And this is one of the themes that we see in the book of Revelation, that the devil is constantly trying to attack and undo the work of God. He's trying to destroy the church. He's trying to kill the Christ. And so here he is again, throwing some of these Christians in prison. And it says that they'll be thrown into prison for 10 days. This is apocalyptic literature, prophetic apocalyptic literature. Numbers like that are rarely supposed to be taken super literally. Using the word 10, because they're painting this picture, right? And so in painting this picture, saying you're going to be thrown into prison for 10 days, could have been 10 days, could have been 100 days, could have been 8 days. But the number 10 is used here in Revelation to signify it will be a complete, total affliction of your and testing of yourself in this prison. You will suffer. And this is more than what they've been suffering, because this one apparently could lead to death. He says, so be faithful unto death. So that's where they're at. Jesus is telling them, I know about your suffering. I understand. I'm with you. And it's going to get worse. But, he continues, second half of verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus says, I'm not commanding you to do something that is nonsensical. I'm not commanding you to do something that you are completely incapable of doing because I don't understand your circumstances. I know everything. I am in it. I'm the one who walks among the candlesticks. So, you must remain faithful in all of this. Yes, in the tribulation, in the poverty, in the slander, in the arrest, remain faithful. Meaning, keep on believing, keep on repenting, keep on worshiping, keep on evangelizing, keep on obeying, keep on loving God and neighbor. Because the ones who persevere in this are the ones who experience victory in the end. They get the crown of life. Now, if you're anything like me, that just sounds super uninteresting. I don't want a crown. I don't like cosplay. I don't like wearing hats in general. And who wants a crown? I think tiara, and then it's really off-putting because I don't want to wear a tiara. Everybody was going to make fun of me. To me, the idea of a crown has always been hard because I don't have anything to really associate it with in my life. It's not the physical crown that makes a crown important, right? It's what it represents. That's really what gives it its value. I mean, sure, it can have value in the jewels and the medals and all that stuff that makes it, but what makes the receiving of a crown special is what that crown ultimately represents. And this crown of life is a symbol of the joy of our salvation that is fully experienced in the end when we finish this race. We finally make it. We finally experience the true victory. We are more, as Paul says, more than conquerors. Listen to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 12, right? Yeah. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The crown of life is a motivator for us. Because it is that moment when all evil is put away, when all sin is removed, when all injustice is overcome, when peace and righteousness and God's glory alone is left. It's when we finally make it through this broken, hot, or freezing cold world that stands against us at so many places, where evil seems to win, where goodness is mocked, where Jesus is completely dismissed and disrespected. We persevere to the end and we finally find relief. The Olympians run, they train, they persevere, not because they want a gold medal on their chest or on their shelf, but because they want to win. They want to be the victor. That's what we get. Jesus says, stay faithful, keep on it, don't give up, because the faith that I have given you doesn't give up. The faith that I have given you will always be there, and sometimes it will burn very, very dimly. It will not be very bright. Sometimes your faith gets weak, and you will be tempted to give up and to quit because you're not feeling it, and the circumstances are dark, and you just want to go home. You just want to forget it all. Do not quit, because victory is ahead. Persevere with me, and I will bring you all the way to the place where you receive a crown, your coronation, signifying that, yes, you have been victorious. This is the theme of the book of Revelation. We keep saying it again and again. The theme of the book of Revelation is the victory of Jesus and the church over the devil and the world. That's the theme. You're going to see it in every chapter. You're going to see it over and over and over again. The victory of Jesus and the church over the devil and the world. But that victory is experienced as you persevere, as you continue to trust. And then he says this, and I'm going to leave you with this. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. By the way, to the churches now, plural, right? Just making sure this is for everybody. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers is interesting because conquering in Revelation does not mean defeating your enemies politically, socially, militarily. The one who conquers is the one who overcomes their enemies by faith, by staying close to Jesus, by holding fast their confession. Because many who conquer are beheaded. They're still winners. They still are victorious. So Jesus says, listen, whoever conquers, that is whoever perseveres in faith, will not be hurt by the second death. There are two deaths. And in Revelation, the first death we talk about, it's what everybody experiences, right? It is a stopping of the heart, right? It's the body shutting down and the spirit separating from the body. That is death. The second death we read about in Revelation, this is entrance into judgment itself. This is entrance into everlasting torment. This is stepping into hell. In fact, in Revelation 20, verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. Oh, you're so hungry for that passage. Some of you are all nerding out. 1,000 years, millennium, let's talk about it. No, we got lots of time before we get there. Point is, the second death is the true end for the wicked. So what does all of this mean for us? I just want to encourage you to know things. I just want you to know 4 things. You got to know them. Number one, you are going to suffer. Make no mistake about it. You will suffer to greater or lesser degrees, but you will suffer for your faith. It will put you in precarious situations. The culture will be antagonistic towards you. Politicians or the government will oppress you or repress you. Your neighbors may even hate you. So number one, you will suffer. Number two, when you suffer, you will be tempted to quit. At some point, it will get to be too much. You'll be tempted to quit because of afflictions or difficulties that arise in your life that make faith feel like it doesn't fit anymore. We are all tempted to give up. Number three, know that it is the devil who is at work to ruin you. It's not just the culture. It's not just the people in the neighborhood. It's not just politicians. Those people can be desperately wicked and awful, but behind them is a devil who is at work seeking to ruin the church, seeking to ruin your life, which helps us to understand that even the people who are against us, we can extend love to them, we can hope for them to be changed, we can pray for them to be converted, for their hearts to be softened, because it's the devil behind them that are manipulating them into all of this. And know this, that this is your test. Your afflictions in this life, and particularly persecution, but the afflictions that we experience in this life amount to a test, not a test to see if we know the right answers, a test to prove that we are what we say we are. It's a test that proves that we do have faith. It's a test that demonstrates that the Lord does come first. So when we suffer, we have the opportunity, the gift, to trust God and persevere with Christ through the suffering so that in our faithfulness, we become conquerors, even if by the world standards, it looks like we lose. We'll close with this passage from Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, 18. It says it this way. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray. Father, we do need you to teach us and to guide us through a complex world. There is goodness and beauty to be found here, but there is also evil and temptation. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a willing spirit to suffer patiently, to share the truth, to preach the gospel, and to encourage one another through days, whether they are pleasant or painful. We pray that the gospel would be what unites us and empowers us to continue to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.